God is our living hope. Amen. Amen. Especially this time of year as we approach Easter. It's a great time to remember that. And so I would invite you, just set aside those dates that we've been talking about, the different events we have for this season. The resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. We're not big on the church calendar here. We don't do Lent or even much for Advent compared to other denominations. But that certainly does not mitigate how important celebrating the resurrection and recognizing Easter is to our tradition and to our faith. So I would encourage you as much as possible to come out for those Easter events and join in the fellowship we'll have during those times. Passage for this morning is Genesis 12, the call of Abram. It's an intimidating passage to study and to preach. What more can be said about such a wonderful and rich passage? And so as we consider that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help and his guidance as we look at these truths this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word, and we do thank you for the living hope that we have in you. It is easy in this world to feel hopeless, to feel that nothing will change, and to feel discouraged by what we see happening all around us. And yet, we of all people can be hopeful. We can be filled with the hope that comes because you are our God, and you have acted in this world in a way to accomplish our salvation. And so, Father, I pray that as we celebrate that today, that wouldn't be just a momentary thought this morning, but it would be something that encourages us and carries us through the rest of this week. And so we thank you for that. Father, we do pray over this passage this morning. We thank you for it. It is a wonderful and rich passage, communicates so much truth about what you expect from your people, as well as your character and nature in the midst of that. So, Lord, we do just pray for your spirit to work in our hearts. I pray that you would convict us through your word, that you would exhort us to walk more closely with you, and that you would encourage us, not because of our character, but encourage us because of who you are and your greatness, which is at our disposal. And so we thank you so much for those rich and wonderful truths, Father. Thank you again for this time together. We pray that you would bless the reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of us are familiar with the story of a man named Chris McCandless. Now, you may not recognize that name, but I'm sure as I start to describe the story, you will recognize this young man. Chris McCandless was an idealistic nomad whose life was memorialized in the book Into the Wild and the subsequent film that followed that. At age 24, he turned his back on all that his parents had set up for his life. He gave away his college savings to charity. He left his affluent, suburban, middle-class family, and he embraced the life of a wandering nomad. Now, many young men have a desire to explore, to embrace adventure, but Chris McCandless's desire was something incredibly extreme. He embraced all kinds of hardship, difficulty, even approaching starvation in this pursuit of adventure and a desire to see what the world had to offer. This restlessness really belied a deep spiritual need, a desire to find purpose and meaning in this world. And so he sought to find that purpose and meaning by wandering all over the United States. His nomadic treks took him from Mexico up to North Dakota, from Virginia to California, all over the continental U.S. But then he set his sights on the last frontier. And the super tramp, as he called himself, made a trek up to Alaska. Some of his final words were written on a cryptic postcard that a friend received in 1992. He said, "It might be a long time before I return south. If this adventure proves fatal and you don't ever hear from me again, I want you to know that you're a great man. I now walk into the wild." He hitchhiked his way through the Yukon Territory and eventually established a base of operation in the Alaskan wilderness. He came upon an abandoned bus, and that bus became his home for the 113 days that he survived in the wilderness, eating edible plants and berries and whatever small game he could harvest with his .22 rifle. At some point, there's a lot of theories about why he died or how he died, but One of the theories is that he ate some poisonous berries and eventually he starved to death. His emaciated corpse was found 3 weeks after he died by moose hunters who were in the area. Now, some people, in hearing that story, romanticize this individual. He's a hero for the adventurer and for that wandering soul. And so, actually, that sight, that tragic site where his body was found in that bus became sort of a pilgrimage location. And adventurers and wanderers and those who wanted to sort of recapture that spirit would retrace his steps and camp out around that bus. It actually became a security problem for the Alaskan authorities. They had to airlift the bus out of the Alaskan wilderness because there were so many rescues that they had to do of people who were trying to get to this bus and just couldn't manage it because it's a terrible and remote location. And so the bus had to be removed so that these people would stop making this pilgrimage to this location of their apparent saint in this sort of following. Now, as you might be able to tell, I don't tend to romanticize this story. I find it as a tragic story. A tragic story and a tragic loss of life. Like many of us, Chris McCandless was looking for meaning in this life. He was looking for purpose. He was looking for direction. He was looking for something bigger than himself that he could attach his life to. And the only thing that can hold that weight is our Lord, is a walk with God. And so he was disappointed by everything he could find in this life, and he died without knowing his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we pick up in Genesis chapter 12, this is a passage that answers many of those same questions as well by also following the life of a nomad. Abraham wanders for thousands of miles through trackless wilderness and deserts, has countless brushes with death, but the purpose of that wandering was to know his Lord better. His Lord who would give purpose, meaning, direction, and fulfillment to his life. And so in the life of Abraham, or Abram, as we meet him this morning, we find answers to those big questions that we all ask in life. If we were to summarize this passage in one statement, it would be that blessing is found exclusively in the promises of God, received by faith with a requirement of unconditional obedience. Blessing is found exclusively in the promises of God, received by faith with a requirement of unconditional obedience. As we look at the call of Abram, that's what we're going to see this morning. So with that, let's pick up in Genesis chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 through 3 together. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of earth will be blessed." So, the Abrahamic covenant, incredibly important passage of Scripture. It's a passage that organizes our hermeneutic throughout the whole rest of the Bible. We interpret the rest of Scripture through what God says here and the promise that he makes to Abram and to his children. There are several passages that should be tattooed on your brain, that as you think about Scripture, you organize Scripture through these passages. Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant is one of them. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant is another one. And Jeremiah 31, the new covenant is another one as well. So as you're looking at those movements of God through salvation history, those give us some of those anchor points for how God deals with his people. But Genesis 12 is also a passage that changes the trajectory of the narrative of Genesis. As we talked about last week, Genesis 1 through 11 functions as one unit. It describes the sinfulness of humanity, the fact that sin is inherent in our nature, and there is nothing that we can do in our own strength to save ourselves from the consequences of sin. And so Genesis 12 shows that change, that disjunctive moment where God turns and shows his path of redemption. Remember in Genesis 1 in the garden, God revealed his purpose for all of humanity, for not just Adam and Eve, but for all of us who are alive to this day. God's purpose for humanity is that we would dwell at rest with him. That's his goal for all of us. The purpose of your life is not to make as much money as you can or to have as much fun as you can on this earth. Your purpose is to dwell at rest with God. Now, sin makes that impossible. Sin creates separation between you and God. And so Genesis 12 shows us one of the ways in which God accomplishes that rest, gives us that ability to dwell with him again. Now, as we pick up with Genesis 12 and we hear this command to Abram, we have to remember that this is not the first time Abram has been introduced in the narrative. If you were here Wednesday night, we met Abram with his father Terah in the city of Ur. Ur was a Mesopotamian city that was devoted to the worship of the sun god. It was a cultic, It was a cultic devoted. Am I back? Okay. I guess I made the moon god unhappy. It was a cultic center devoted to the worship of the moon god. And so Abram lived there with his family and his father Terah. Now, a call came to Abram and to his father Terah, and they left Ur and they went up to the city of Haran. And it says very poignantly in Genesis 11 that they made it as far as Haran. The goal was for them to go all the way to Canaan, but they stopped short of full obedience to God, and they stopped at Haran. And so now, God is coming to Abram again, renewing his call and calling him to leave Haran and go to Canaan. So there is one imperative. It's a very simple imperative. It is the command to go. Abram is called to go, to leave where he's living and to go somewhere else. The most important part of that imperative, though, are the descriptions of the things he is to leave. Go forth from your country, your relatives, and your father's house. Now, it can be difficult to parse out very specific individual meanings behind those words. What's the difference between your father's house and your relatives? And I'm not sure that the biblical writer's intention was that we would see three different commands there, but rather he's painting a holistic picture of what Abram is called to leave. And that holistic picture is organized by the repetition of the personal pronoun, personal possessive pronoun, your land, your relatives, your father's house. God is calling Abram away, separate from everything that defined him as a person, everything that he would have called his own, everything that he would have counted as his possession. God is calling him to abandon that, to forsake it all, and to follow him. That's what the call of Abram is really about. When you look at those terms, his land, his family, his household, those are all of the things that we use to construct our identity. They are the things that define us as a person. And so God is calling Abram to leave his land, his home, his vocation, his family, his friends, his relationships, his hobbies, his activities, everything that defined him as a person. Abandon it all and follow me. To leave behind the identity that he had made for himself and instead to find his identity in his Lord. We see that emphasized by the call to where he's to go, to the land which I will show you. To the land which I will show you. Now, this is how I like to plan our vacations. Around February, I like to say to Leanna, hey, I've got a vacation planned, but we're going to go to a land that I will show you. Do you think that goes very well? No, of course not. Of course not. What travel guide would offer a trip like this, right? I want you to take advantage of our spring special, right? $1,000 down, and we're going to send you on a trip to who knows where. Yeah, nobody's going to sign up for that trip. That's crazy. That's crazy. A trip is only worthwhile if You know the destination. The only reason you go on a trip is if you have a reason, if you have a destination in mind. I'm traveling here to visit someone. I'm going here to see a site, right? There's always a purpose in the destination that motivates the travel. But that's just the point. God's destination for Abram was not the land. Of course he was going to give him the land. Of course he was going to give him Canaan. But the destination was a relationship with God. It was always about being at rest with God. I want you to follow me to a land that I will show you. God's purpose in this call was to establish a relationship with Abram. The destination was God. It was a relationship with him. God was going to go with him on that journey, and that was the purpose. The land, the place where they were going, was incidental. The purpose was the relationship between the Creator and Abram. And so that is the purpose for which God is appearing to Abram and calling him. So, this passage, this verse 1, functions as a great clarion call for a Christian identity. All of us struggle to place our identity in God alone. We want to place it in the things that we can accomplish or what we can do, rather than in our relationship with God. And so when we're reading this passage, at first glance, it can feel difficult to apply. God's not calling me to wander for thousands of miles across a trackless desert to end up in some land that he's going to show me at some point. So how am I supposed to apply this kind of principle to my life? Well, the truth is, God is calling all of us to leave something. He's calling all of us to leave our old life, the life that we lived in sin and unrighteousness, and instead to embrace a life of righteousness that is in Christ, that comes from our radical union with him. Your identity is not found in what you can accomplish, or in your hobbies and activities, or in your friend groups. Your identity is found in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so when we apply a passage like this, the application comes down to that very simple question of where you find your identity. This is an incredibly important question for young people. As you are forming your identity, it is tempting to think that your identity is shaped by your academic success, by what college you get into, by what sport accolades you may accumulate, or by who your friend group might be. But as you go through this season of your life, it is important that you establish your identity solely and completely, not on the experiences this life has to offer, but on who your God is. But we would be remiss if we thought identity was only an issue that young people had to deal with. This is an issue that all of us deal with throughout the rest of our lives. We're always tempted to place our identity in something else. Sometimes the shape this takes is in disappointment with our own lives. When we look out there and we see the success that other people are having, it can feel like there's something wrong with our life, that we didn't achieve or accomplish the things that we thought we should be able to. And we've made our identity some sort of sanitized, Christianized version of the American dream that we think we deserve and that we ought to have. Well, the truth is, your identity is based solely and completely in what Christ has done for you and in your relationship with him. Your identity is not based in what you can accomplish or the achievements that you have in this life. It is based in your relationship with him. A relationship with him is the destination for our journey. And so this would be described as unconditional obedience. There is no excuse for Abram not to follow God in this way. But God then follows that up with unconditional promises that he makes to Abram. He He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the ones who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. So this is the Abrahamic covenant. In summary form, God promises to give Abram and his descendants a land, a people, and a worldwide blessing. Three unconditional, irrevocable promises that he makes to Abram and his descendants. A land, a people, and a worldwide blessing. That worldwide blessing has been fulfilled through the Messiah, through Christ. This descendant of Abram has become a worldwide blessing through which all people can become a part of the family of God. I believe the land and the people, we've seen elements of that being fulfilled, perhaps foreshadowing of it in Israel's history, but I anticipate a future day when those things will be fulfilled fully to Abram and to his descendants. And so we look forward to that fulfillment in the future. But you'll notice that the word that gets repeated throughout this whole section is the word bless. I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. So this word for blessing in Genesis means spiritual and physical enrichment. That's what God promises to give to Abram and to his descendants. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. This word for blessing here is oftentimes synonymous with fertility. I will give you children. I will bless you by allowing you to bear children. Now, that promise there has a note of dissonance. If you look up in chapter 11 at verse 30, what information do we find? Sarah was barren. She had no child. So already at this point, Abram and Sarah know that they cannot bear children. And so as God promises that he will make them a blessing and he will bless them, there's dissonance already with their experience. But this shows a great contrast. The name Sarah is the name princess, and it was a name that was given to the pagan moon god in Ur. And so Sarah had taken on this name in essence to guarantee the fertility and the blessing that would come from this pagan idol. And so in the story of Abram, one of the narratives that we'll see is that blessing doesn't come from a pagan idol that you worship. Blessing only comes from God. It is through a relationship with him that you find blessing. And so it's significant that he says, in you, all families of the earth will be blessed, and I will bless you. There's an exclusiveness to this blessing. God does not bless every form of religion. He does not bless every form of worship. God is exclusive in the way in which he offers salvation. Salvation is found only through him. There are not many ways to get to salvation. There are not many ways to have a right relationship with God. God is exclusive in the way in which he offers that salvation. And in this point in the covenant, it comes only through Jesus, only through salvation that he provides. And so as we end both the call for unconditional obedience as well as the unconditional promises that God gives, we have to pause and just draw some application on both of these things at this particular moment. And one of them is that this unconditional promise that God makes to Abram is certainly something that we can draw hope from in our relationship as well. We also are the inheritors of promises from our God. Not a land, not to be a great nation, but to have an eternal inheritance in heaven, the riches of Christ that are disposable, or that are ours, that we can claim. And those promises we claim on the basis of faith, just as Abram believed these promises on the basis of faith. And so as we see God keeping his promise to Abram, that provides great hope and comfort for us as we look forward to the promises that God will supply for us as well. Now, this faithfulness that, or these promises that God makes to Abram are immediately tested. And so let's pick up in verse 4. And we'll read the first test that Abram goes through. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his nephew, and with all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Now that's quite a travel journal right there. You go across thousands of miles, you travel for months at a time, and you get one little verse describing that journey. But with that journey, Abram and his family end up in Canaan. Verse 6. Now Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So when Abram arrives in Canaan, God does show him the land where he is going. And he arrives in Canaan and God gives him an additional promise. He says, "To your descendants, I will give this land." To your descendants, I will give this land. Now, that promise had two elements of faith to it. Because at this point, Abram doesn't even have one descendant. He doesn't have one child. The promise of future descendants seems incredibly slim at this moment. And yet, God promises to your descendants, to your family, to the nation that comes from you, I will give this land. So that was the first promise that Abraham had to believe by faith. The second was that he would receive this land. Did you notice the parenthetical comment at the end of verse 6? Now the Canaanite was then in the land. I'm going to give you this land that right now is the possession of another. There's another entire people group that own this land, but I promise to give you this land. The second promise that Abram had to take on the basis of faith. And so he had to trust that God would keep his word. So how does Abram respond? How does he respond to these promises that come on the basis of faith? He built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Two different times he builds an altar and he worships God. He worships God. He takes that step of faith. But there's something really significant in verse 7 about who he worships. He worships the Lord who had appeared to him. To Abram, that was the most important thing that organized his worship. He praised God and he worshiped him, not because he was the God who was going to give him descendants, not because he was the God who made him wealthy, not because he was the God who was giving him a land, but because he was the God who appeared to him. In other words, the God who was real. Abram had spent his life worshiping false gods, thinking that every pagan god he worshiped would one day bless him. And now he has seen the God who is real, the God who exists. And so Abram worships God, not because of anything God can do for him. He worships God because he is real, because he has appeared, and because he knows who he is. And so our worship of God is driven not by what God can do for us, not by what the things that he can accomplish for us, but by his nature, by who he is, the significance of his character, his holiness, his transcendence, his grace, and his mercy. Those are the things that drive us to worship our God. Now, I'm sure Abram wishes that his entire narrative ended right there. Nice high point. Traveled across the desert. I worship God. That's great. But that's not where Abram's story ends. And what follows in this chapter is perhaps the most spectacular failure of any individual in biblical writing, perhaps other than Peter. Abram has just had this incredibly high and lofty experience where he's demonstrated incredible faith. And then comes the story that starts in verse 10. Now, I'm going to read it for us this morning because I think there's some important context to draw from this. But if you're interested in other details about this story, I invite you out on Wednesday night because really this should be treated as its own unique story. And so we'll be studying this more in depth on Wednesday night. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. So please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." So it came about when Abram came into Egypt and the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with a great plague because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Now the reason this narrative is important to read in context with the covenant that God makes in chapter 12, or in the beginning of chapter 12, is because if those promises were conditional, if they were based on Abram's performance, then based on what he did in verses 10 through 20, God should abandon him. If those promises were because Abram was righteous or he was walking with God, then because of what he does in the end of the chapter, those promises should be gone. But instead, they are not. Instead, God keeps his promises to Abram. God is faithful to him even when Abram is faithless. And so God's promises persist. They endure in spite of human failures. Abram's failures do not mitigate the promises that God had made. Those promises are not dependent on Abram living righteously and faithfully. God keeps his word even in the ultimate failure that Abram exhibits here. And so Abram, in his foolishness, jeopardizes all of the promises that God made to him, jeopardizes the promise of a descendant, of a family, of having an inheritance. But God, in his grace, preserves Abram, preserves Sarah, and allows those promises to continue. And did you notice that in the midst of it, he still blesses Abram? Abram does a foolish and sinful thing, and what's the net result of it? He treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkey and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. And so even in his failure, God chooses to bless Abram. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of unconditional covenant that God makes with Abram, and that's the same unconditional promise and covenant that he's made with us. Our salvation is secure, not because of our ability to live righteously, not because of our ability to keep God's commands. Our salvation is secure because of the character of our God, because he is the one holding our salvation. We are not the ones who control that destiny on our own. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we reflect on those things. Father, thank you so much for this passage. And I do pray that as we reflect on it, we would be just encouraged by the hope that we have in you. Lord, I thank you that our identity does not lie in anything that we can do. It doesn't lie in our culture, in our family, in our activities, in our hobbies, in our careers, or any of those things, but it is completely dependent upon you. And so help us to define our identity in that way. Father, I pray that we would be comforted by the fact that our salvation is secure, not in our efforts to keep your commands or to keep your laws, but it is secure because of your character and because of who you are. And so we thank you for these truths and the great comfort that we derive from them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.